Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. My Christmas Eve sermon is entitled, If This Is God. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, we know the story, don't we? The story of this peasant couple from Galilee, forced to return to their ancestral home because of an emperor's decree. And by the time they got to Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn. And so they had to improvise, they had to do the best they could, and they found shelter in a cave that now was being used to shelter livestock. And to add some more drama to the story, it turns out the girl was great with child and her due date was nigh. So it came to pass that her firstborn son drew his first breath and uttered his first cry, surrounded by angels. No, surrounded by animals in a stable. This cave turned stable that had seen the birth of lambs and kids and calves now saw the birth of God. That's what we confess about Christmas, that Emmanuel, God with us, joined humanity, not by swooping down from the celestial heavens in a golden chariot, but by being born. Born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. Like all of us, God was pushed through the womb, through contractions and labor and agony and blood, to enter headfirst into this beautiful and horrible mess that is our world. This is not Athena springing fully formed from the head of Zeus. This is Jesus, born of Mary. The prophet Isaiah, seven centuries earlier, during the time of Assyrian aggression, during the time of foreboding darkness, had prophesied that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. God with us. That was seven centuries earlier. A prophecy about a virgin conceiving, giving birth to a son called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah most certainly meant nothing more than that God would be on our side. God with us as God for us and God on our side. But the Holy Spirit meant much more. That yes, God is for us, and yes, God is on our side, but much, much more than that, God will come to be with us by becoming one of us. Now that's a great mystery, that God would go that far. Not just to look kindly upon us, not just to be at our side with benevolent intent, but that God would actually say, I will join you in what you are. So that now to the attributes of God, we can add the attribute of humanity. Oh, sacred and holy mystery. The ancient prophecies, and there were many, said that Messiah, this anointed king, this one that would come to set things right, would be the son of David. That's how the prophecies went, that he would be the son of David. And of course, both Mary and Joseph were in the royal line of King David. That's what all of those genealogies in Matthew and Luke are all about. But when Jesus was finally born, many centuries later, even though Mary and Joseph were, they could trace their ancestry back. They had the genealogy. They could trace their way back to David. They were no longer royalty. Not this peasant couple from Galilee. Joseph and Mary were about as far from royalty as a Walmart greeter is from a Wall Street executive. And then we have those first gospel stories about Jesus. Stories about his lowly birth in Bethlehem when there's no room in the inn, so he's born in a stable, and then his refugee flight into Egypt, all telling us that God chose to enter the world among the poor and threatened. We who confess that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God should realize this: if this is God, thus is God. When we look at a nativity scene, when we look at that picture of Christ born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, there's no room in the inn, worshipped not by the elite but by shepherds, we must say, if this is God, and that is what we confess as Christians, if this is God, thus is God. God is like that. You see, when the time finally came for the Word to become flesh, you understand, the Logos, the divine, eternal self-understanding of God, God's wisdom, God's logic, God's reflection upon Himself, the second person of this triune being called God. When it came time for the Logos, the Word, to become flesh, when it came time for the incarnation, when it came time for God to enter the world through the doorway of human birth that He might truly be Emmanuel, God with us as one of us, well, God could have been born in a palace, you know. That's what we would expect. Son of David, He could be Solomon. He could have been like Solomon. Solomon is the son of David, born in regal splendor, all of his life knowing nothing but affluence. That's what we would expect. If God is going to condescend to be born among us as one of us, surely He'll be born, you know, in a palace. God could have been born into plutocratic prosperity among billionaires. That's what we would expect. God could have been born into the elite privilege of power brokers. That's what we would expect. That's Solomon. Born into power, born into privilege, born into affluence, born among the elite, born to be king. See, that's what we say. Isn't that where kings come from? Well, not in this story. Not in the gospel story. Yes, Jesus was announced as a king at His birth by the angels and adored as a king by the Magi. But we should recognize that this is part of the divine irony of the gospel story. It's turning everything that we've known on its head. Jesus is a king, yes, He's the King of kings, but He is also a paradoxical king who was born in a stable, not in a palace, whose crown will be made of thorns and not of gold, who reigns from a Roman cross, not from an Oval Office. If this is God, thus is God. God is the Almighty who chooses vulnerability. We often refer to God as Almighty, and we can, we should, that's appropriate, that's theologically correct, but always we should be reminding ourselves very quickly that God is the Almighty who chooses vulnerability. The vulnerability of an infant born into poverty and peril. This is God. God is the sovereign one who accepts human limitation. We speak of the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign. Yes, but he's also the sovereign one who chose to enter into the experience of human limitation. God is free enough to forego his freedom for the sake of love. God is the transcendent one who joins in human suffering, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the only theodicy that comes close to working. Theodicy, that's a theological term for the attempt to reconcile these two apparently incongruent assertions. Number one, that God is almighty and benevolent, that God is love. And on the other hand, we have the reality of human sorrow and suffering. And so the question is raised, if God is almighty and all good, how come there's so much suffering in this world? The attempt to reconcile those realities, a faith confession and a human experience, is what we call a theodicy. I think most of them fail in the attempt. The only one I know that comes close to succeeding is to confess that to be created in the image of God is to be endowed with radical freedom, enter into an existence that is radically free and allows for everything, from cancer cells to atomic bombs. But God has not exempted himself from it. God does not stand aloof, but God becomes Emmanuel, God with us, God in the midst of it. God comes and suffers among us, dies among us, is raised to newness of life to open up a door and give a promise that there is a world of love that lies beyond cancer cells and atomic bombs. That's the theodicy that works, at least that's the only one that works for me. The transcendent one joins human suffering. He doesn't stay transcendent. He becomes immanent. So immanent that he experiences what we experience. Human birth, human struggle, human sorrow, even death. That we might be with him in resurrection. God is the rightful monarch who becomes a displaced refugee. Beware of holding any attitude of indifference toward refugees. For there was a time when God was a refugee. And I suspect he still holds a little soft spot in his heart for those that suffered the same plight he did. God is the infinite who empties himself. God is the infinite who empties himself. Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He is the infinite who empties himself, which is the theme of the earliest Christian hymn we know anything about. They would sing about how, although he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. And became obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a cool hymn. Earliest Christian hymn we know anything about. God is the infinite who empties himself. God is the God who becomes human. God is the God who becomes common. God is the God who becomes poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. When we look at Jesus, born in a cave in Bethlehem, fleeing a murderous despot into Egypt, toiling as a common laborer in Nazareth, we have to say, if this is God, thus is God. And that calls us to rethink our assumptions about greatness. Jesus redefines greatness. I mean, if you're a Christian and I ask you, who's the greatest one who's ever lived? You have to say Jesus, don't you? Don't you? I mean, if you say somebody else, I'm going to, what? But Jesus, in his life and in his message, redefines greatness. And Christmas time is a good time for us to repent of any idolatrous fascination we might have with conventional greatness. When we chase what is commonly considered great, we find ourselves running away from Jesus. And it's hard to be a follower of Jesus when you're running away from him. A people drunk on a vision of empire-styled greatness, the greatness of power, the greatness of money, the greatness of winning, those people will be more attracted to Herod in his palace than Christ in his humble manger. After all, it wasn't the elite of Jerusalem who were given an angelic invitation to the nativity. It was poor shepherds tending their flocks by night. The elite were overlooked, while the poor were given a heavenly invitation. Mary had already sung about it, though, in her revolutionary song. One part of that song she sings goes like this: "He cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." The King of Kings born in a cave. I find that absolutely fascinating. I can work with that. I meditate on that. The King of Kings born in a cave. I mean, that is what they used, you know. We have, you know, for the sake of just keeping up with Western modern tradition, we have a wooden stable because it's easier to make than a cave. It's part of the tradition. But that isn't what they used. Wood wasn't common, Bethlehem is dotted with caves. They're just everywhere. They're all over the place. I mean, I've been there. I've seen them. It's just everywhere you go, there's caves. In fact, I know someone. I know a person who was actually born in a cave in Bethlehem. And I'm not talking about Jesus. I know a guy that was born. He's the pastor of a church in Bethlehem. He was born in a cave. He lived in a cave. He's taken me to it. He's shown it to me. As far as caves go, it's nicer than most. But he was born in a cave. But that the King of Kings was not born in a palace, but born in a cave, I find that fascinating. Earliest prehistoric humanity, you know, lived in caves. People were born in caves. They painted on caves. We can find those paintings to this day. But by the time Jesus was born, most of humanity had moved beyond dwelling in caves. But if Jesus comes to be the new Adam, to give humanity a new start, maybe it's appropriate that he too was born in a cave. But I can push it further. I like to think it like this, that on that first Christmas, an underground movement was launched that would subvert the principalities and powers. While Caesar in his palace and Herod in his palace, and yes, Caiaphas had a palace too, while all these guys were on top in their palaces, an underground movement was born in a cave that would subvert the principalities and powers. No wonder Herod was nervous. The old king had one foot in the grave, and soon his dynasty would come to an ignoble end, while the new king, whose kingdom will never end, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The Magi read about the birth of the King of the Jews in the stars, but the king himself was born in a cave, and it had to be that way. For in the kingdom of Christ, greatness is not achieved by reaching for the stars, but by love's willing descent into lowliness, meekness, and humility. If this is God, thus is God. And that's the good news. Merry Christmas. Stand with me. And as we prepare now to come to the table,